Well, good morning. I know what you're thinking. There was someone that looks just like him who was stood there just now. Who was that? Nice to see you again. To see you. That's it. Well done. Keep awake. Lovely. Well, you know what we've been doing. We've been starting to, if you don't know, forgive me, but we have been over the last 4 weeks starting to think about that hugely important block of the Bible called the Sermon on the Mount. Comes right near the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. And for many Christians, it's a huge challenge, but also it is the framework for how to live our Christian lives. Really, really important block of teaching that Jesus gives. It's the only place really where Jesus, as it were, sits his disciples down and for quite a time tells them how it is. A lot of his teaching we pick up through parables or through incidents, but here he actually sits them down and teaches them what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom, to live life as though Jesus was king and the world around wasn't king. And so we've, over the last few weeks, looked at some of the ways that Jesus introduces this and how he describes that all kinds of people are welcomed in. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. If you remember, if you hear that week, how unlikely some of those people seemed, and yet these were the very people who Jesus said, come into my kingdom, come into my embrace. You're welcome here. If you love me, then it doesn't matter what you bring with you, because we can deal with the baggage, but come. If you love me, come, because you're welcome in my kingdom. And that was quite a shock, I guess, to some of his hearers, because a lot of his hearers who were eavesdropping, do you remember, I really should test you on this, we should have a little test sheet, but you remember how the sermon starts with Jesus going up a mountain and he draws his disciples to him, so quite a small group of people this was really aimed at, but we're also informed that the crowds were listening in, so there's a bunch of people around the edge, and we're pretty sure that in the crowds there were some of the religious rulers. Who really were suspicious of what Jesus was up to. Who wouldn't? If you've been longing for the Messiah and suddenly someone comes up and starts claiming to be the Messiah, you'd be suspicious. Is this the real deal or not? And when Jesus starts to invite all kinds of outsiders and ne'er-do-wells into his kingdom, they become pretty convinced that he must be suspected. And it would appear from our reading today that one of the things that makes them suspicious of Jesus is that he appears to be sitting a little bit loose to the law of Moses and what we call the Old Testament, what Jesus called the Scriptures. That some of the holiness that God seemed to expect of people and some of the purity that God seemed to expect, but Jesus seemed to be sitting a bit light to that and welcoming people who didn't seem to conform. And we know that throughout Jesus' life, he had problems with the religious types who really didn't approve of the way that he spent his time with sinners and tax collectors. How could somebody who really claimed to be the Jewish Messiah sit so light to the Jewish purity codes that he welcomed people like that to his table and went to eat with them? So it seems like he'd been accused of undoing, annulling the Old Testament scriptures. And that kind of makes sense of where the Sermon on the Mount goes next, because these few verses standing by themselves do seem to be a bit, what are these all about? Where do these come from? We've just had what Paul spoke about last week. Salt and light and living it out in the world. And Jesus goes on to talk about some very practical things about keeping your promises and staying faithful in your marriages. And then suddenly this bit comes in the middle. And what's this about? This is the actual text. And Jesus talks to his disciples, says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know how you react to that last sentence, but a lot of Christians find that a little challenging. And I can imagine that two groups of people dropped their hymn books when Jesus first said that. Firstly, the people in the crowd that he was addressing through this, the law, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, they must have dropped their hymn books. What did he just say? Remember, they were scrupulous in keeping the law. Jesus almost praises them for it. He says, you even tithe your herbs. That's how much you want to keep the law. He says, you're zealous for God. You cross whole seas to win converts. But he doesn't say it totally approvingly. He says that somehow in the middle of all of that zealousness, you've kind of missed it. But when he says you've got to be more righteous than the... You can imagine them dropping their hymn books. You know what I mean by that, don't you? What did he just say? But I imagine the disciples did too. Because the disciples looked at these keepers of the law and all of their rigorous demands and all of their sub-laws to make sure you kept the major laws. And they must have thought, we've got to be more righteous than that. How's that going to happen? They've got so many laws already. You mean we've got to make up some more laws? Is that the way we become more righteous? What does more righteous mean? Surpassing righteousness, as Jesus says there. So there are some big questions there. What does Jesus mean that he's come to fulfill the law? Well, let's think about a few of those questions. And if they're not really questions you're interested in, this will soon be over. If you are, well, something here may be interesting. So this reference to the law and the prophets is the reference to what we call the Old Testament, what Jesus called the Scriptures. Not just the beginning or the end, but the whole thing. It's a kind of a headline way of saying the Scriptures, the Old Testament, as we call it. Don't think that I've come to abolish that, Jesus said. It's not that that didn't matter and doesn't have something to teach us and doesn't have value still. Don't think that now I'm saying there's a brand new way to do it and we're starting from ground zero. We're starting from scratch and I'm going to tell you a new way because that way clearly failed. It's not that Jesus was saying that. What does it mean that he came to fulfill the law? Well, Matthew already in his gospel has been keen to point out how Jesus fulfilled lots of the Old Testament expectations of the coming king. He starts his gospel by saying, sorry, this is very small, but I had to get a lot of words on the screen. He didn't start his gospel by saying that. He started his gospel by saying... I just suddenly thought, if you're listening to this on the tape and you didn't have that, you would wonder what I was... Anyway, Matthew didn't start by saying any reference to the screen. He started by saying that Jesus is thoroughly Jewish. You can't get more orthodox than being the son of David and a descendant of Abraham. That kind of locates you somewhere, and it locates you in a rich history and heritage. So Matthew is concerned for his Jewish readers to say that this guy, this Jesus Christ, is strongly and firmly as rooted in our history and heritage as you can be. And every twist of what we call the Christmas story, he points out that the elements of that are fulfilling the scriptures. So Jesus, born of a virgin... All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Herod asked them, the kings, where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. This is what the prophet has written. You see, Matthew's concern is to say, this baby is the fulfillment of something we've been waiting for a long time. Herod causes Joseph and his family to flee to Egypt. So they left for Egypt, where Jesus stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then, this great weeping when Herod slaughters all the children. What was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. See that word there? The prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled by what happened there. And Jesus went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. Now all of this has come before Jesus stands up and says, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Can you see already where Matthew is trying to take us with this? Everything that was about is now about this life. All of this Old Testament, this law and the prophets, scriptures, somehow is not abolished by Jesus. It's not as though we can just delete that. But somehow it's fulfilled in Jesus. He was the point it was headed for. He was the terminus for the bus of the Old Testament. That's the bus station. It's headed there. And item by item, we've only got so little time this morning, but whether you look at the law, whether you look at the history books, whether you look at the books of wisdom, whether you look at the prophets, wherever you look, Jesus keeps plucking themes from there and saying, that was really about me. So John, when John starts his gospel, he starts by referring back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. Somehow the Genesis story is all about Jesus. Jesus, in taking his disciples up the mountain to give them this new law, the Sermon on the Mount, is taking the place of Moses. Jesus is the new Moses, leading God's people out of slavery again. Jesus described himself as the bread from heaven, clear reference to the manna that came down. Where do Israel now get fed? Where do God's people now get fed? Through Jesus. He is the bread of life. Jesus described himself as the Lamb, or John the Baptist described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Passover Lamb, the ultimate Passover Lamb, is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb that was slain. That's where that story was headed. That's what it was all about, really. Israel was described as God's vine, a nation that God took and planted like a gardener in a bit of land in the Middle East. Jesus, in John 15, says, I am the vine. I am God's planting in the earth. I am the place now where God is doing business with humankind. I'm that. Israel is described as the Son of God. Jesus, obviously, is known as the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Jesus, in John's Gospel, says to his disciples, look at this great temple. Look at it. Look at it. I tell you what, if it's torn down, it'll be built again in 3 days. And they said, Jesus, you know nothing about building. This clearly cannot be done. But we're told Jesus wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about himself. The new temple of God, the place where God meets humankind on the earth. No longer a building full of splendid architecture and gold and so on, but now a life called Jesus Christ. Jesus, the temple of God. Jesus, Paul tells us, is now the wisdom of God. So if you're picking that idea from the wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, which talks about the wisdom through which God created the world so that the world reflects God's own heart and wisdom. So you can look at creation and see something of God. Paul says, actually, you want to look at something and see something of God? Look at Jesus, because Jesus is the wisdom of God, is how Paul describes Jesus. Israel is described as God's suffering servant, but we all too readily pick that up and miss the fact that it was for Israel's, but it actually... it's describing Jesus. Jesus is the one who suffers now for the sins of the world. Jesus is the Son of Man. In Daniel describes an image of one that looks like a human being, a Son of Man, who approaches God and takes to himself the authority to reign, is given the authority to reign in the earth. And Jesus consistently, time and time again, says, that story was headed towards me. I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost, he said. Time and again, he didn't say I or me. He said the Son of Man, because he's trying to locate himself in that story and say, that story there was headed towards me. I'm its fulfillment. I haven't come to abolish it to say it wasn't a real or important story, but it's really important because it's all about me. You only get me through that story. If we lose the story, you don't understand me anymore. See what I'm saying? Jesus said, I'm going to abolish it, because if you abolish that text in Daniel chapter 9, you would never have the first idea why I describe myself as the Son of Man. If you lose the story about Israel being God's vine, you'll never understand what it means when I say, I am the vine. If you don't understand the story of the temple and the way that God is worshipped there and the holiness that's there, you won't understand what it means for me to be that temple, the holy place that's come on earth, no longer located in one particular place, but moving about amongst people so that everybody can meet God where I am. If you don't get the Old Testament, you won't get Jesus. See what Jesus is saying when he says, I have come to fulfill this, not to abolish it. If you abolish it, we're sunk. You'll never get me. He's the humble king in Zechariah, described as coming into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, on a donkey. And on Palm Sunday, we remember, of course, that text coming true, fulfilled in the life of Jesus, when Jesus enters the capital city of his kingdom, but not as a glorious warrior on a white horse, but as a humble servant on the back of a donkey, ready to give his life for the sins of the world. So all of that, and so much more, I wish there was room for more arrows, because we could go on and on and on. You may already think I have gone on and on and on, but I could go on for longer, because there's so much to everything. Jesus is saying all of the scriptures, not a jot or tittle is irrelevant. There's nothing that's going to pass away, but it's all going to be fulfilled in me. There's no scrap of it that isn't significant. But its significance is in me. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, I've fulfilled that. Which, of course, is a huge thing to say. A shocking thing to say, particularly for the religious rulers. Who, remember, were earwigging on this. Don't think I've come to abolish it, Jesus says. Far from it. It's a rich, deep, wonderful story. I've come to fulfill it. He says the same thing in various other places. So he criticizes the religious rulers who actually go to the law without the help of Jesus. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me. But you refuse to come to me to have life. You think this is a standalone thing, that you can study this and kind of work out what life is all about, the kind of life that pleases God and the kind of life that works. You think you can study it standalone by itself as a text and you get life out of it. You won't, Jesus said, unless you come to me. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. That's what they're about. They're a Jesus book. And if you don't come to Jesus before you come to them, you're likely to misunderstand them, which is the point that the Pharisees and scribes were getting wrong. On the road to Emmaus, you remember the story at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus crucified, resurrected, he's walking. Two of his followers are trying to work out what's going on, walking down the road from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. And this unknown person comes alongside them, who we later learn is Jesus, walking with them. And Jesus eventually explains that the story that they're wrestling with, sort of this death and what's happened and resurrection, did that happen and what's going on here? He said, the only way to understand that is through the scriptures. He said to them, how foolish you are. Jesus was often saying that to his disciples, incidentally. Have you ever felt the temptation to say that to somebody? Perhaps it's just me then. he said, how foolish you are and how slow to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? And this has been told. Did you not read your Old Testament? Did you not understand that the Messiah had to suffer and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Not in just in Isaiah 53 or not just in Psalm 4, but he explained in all the scriptures the things that were there concerning himself. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. I told you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. He says, everything is all going to be fulfilled in me. That's what you've seen. You've seen in my life, in my death, in my resurrection. You've seen it all fulfilled. Remember, nothing is going to pass away until everything is accomplished. Jesus said, it is accomplished. Death has been defeated. Evil has been overthrown. The new creation has started. When Jesus walked out of that tomb on Easter Sunday morning, something brand new was happening in our world. A death-proof life came out of the tomb. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Do you see what Jesus is saying again? It's an outrageous claim, isn't it? Some of you don't look like it's very outrageous. It's outrageous. If I did that to you this morning and said, this is a hard book to understand, but it's a really important book. The only way you understand it is to understand it's all about me. I'd be out the door. You'd be writing to London Institute for Contemporary Christianity and say, you've just appointed a heretic. Never mind the lineage of John Stott. This is somebody else altogether. But that's what Jesus was doing. Saying, if you want to get this, it's all about me. From beginning to end, he was, of course, talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written, but the same would be true of the New Testament. It's all about him. And one way to come at this is to think of an illustration. The Sistine Chapel. Anyone ever been to the Sistine Chapel? Clive's been to the Sistine Chapel. One or two have been to the Sistine Chapel. I've never been, so I'm not boasting here. But I do know that it was renovated recently. A lot of the artwork was given a clean over. And if you've ever seen a painting that's been restored, you'll know the kind of before and after kind of effect that you get. The before on the screen on your left, things are indistinct. You can't quite make out all of the detail. It looks a bit grubby. You can tell what's there, but you might mistake what's there and confuse what's there. When it's been cleaned up, you can see what was there all the time, without the layers of dust and dirt and stuff that kind of built up over the centuries. In one sense, we could say, in terms of what Jesus was talking about, on the right, what you're seeing is the fulfilling of the picture that's on the left. There's nothing new there, but suddenly you're seeing it as you were supposed to see it for the first time. And when Jesus talked about the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled in him, that's exactly what he's saying. So I haven't come to abolish it. There's nothing new here, but what I'm going to show you is what those scriptures really meant for the first time. I'm going to clean off the dust and the mess that has got stuck on it over the centuries by misunderstanding and misteaching and all kinds of stuff that's twisted and perverted God's rules. And I'm going to clean it off and dust it off so you can see what was really there. I haven't come to abolish it and paint something new. I've come to fulfill it and show you what was missing in your previous understanding. And at the end of that passage, he says this, that I've already pointed out, is again a very challenging thing. He said, I tell you, your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Unless that happens, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's righteousness all about? It's not a word we use in everyday life, I don't imagine. Anybody, you know, you went to the greengrocers in the week and they said, here's your apples, and by the way, how's your righteousness? You know, people don't sort of, in everyday life, it's not a word we use, but it's all over the Bible. What does it say to you? What is righteousness all about? Yeah. It's a legal term. Yeah. So it's part of it comes from the law courts. You're deemed righteous by a judge. Yeah. Okay, well, I won't prolong the agony. You know, I just thought some of you might like to talk to me, but obviously you don't want to talk to me, so that's fine. I'll move on. In the Bible, there are two planes in which righteousness works its way out. There's a vertical plane and there's a horizontal plane. Okay? So there's a righteousness before God and there's a righteousness with others. Righteousness really means rightness. I mean, at its very simplest, it just means being right with. Being right with God and being right in our relationships with others. Those two planes. So there's a vertical dimension. What does it mean to be right with God? How on earth could we be right with God? And what does it mean to live right with other people? How on earth could we do that? Now, the religious rulers of Jesus' day were pretty convinced that the law helped you do both things. Keeping the law made you right with God and kept you right with God. If you didn't keep the law, you're a sinner and clearly not right with God. And keeping the law taught you how to live right with other people. And so the law, for them, had a function in both directions. And if you wanted to enter into God's kingdom, what Matthew describes as the kingdom of heaven, then you had to have a right standing before God and with others. And the law helped you do that. Unfortunately, it doesn't, does it? Because for the law to put you right with God, you've got to keep it, right? And that's the problem. What the law tends to do is it tends to show us that we haven't got any right to be right with God, that we've blown it, that we've done things wrong. However much we set out to do the right thing, we actually find that we do the wrong thing. This is what Paul wrestles with in Romans 7 and 8. Oh, what a wretched existence. I know what the good thing and right thing is to do, but I keep finding I do the opposite thing. And the good thing I want to do, I don't do. And the bad thing I don't want to do, I end up doing. What a wretched man I am, he says. And Paul describes that situation that before the law, you stand amazed and condemned at the same time. I'm amazed at how good life would be if I could just be like this, but I'm condemned because I constantly fail. How can you be right with God if the law is actually the only thing you've got to lean on? Because you keep blowing it. And Paul, later in the New Testament, reflecting on the law, keeps hammering that home. He says, it's right. If you've got that far, you've got it right. He said, in Galatians, he says, the law was supposed to be our guardian or our school teacher, is another way of thinking of that, until Christ came. Notice again, a different way of putting it, but the law is fulfilled. Something new has happened when Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we no longer need the teacher, because we've learned the lesson, if you like, to put it that way. So Paul is saying the law taught us that we needed help. It's like the law that sometimes people put on The one that gets me every time is the do not touch wet paint law. Have you ever seen that law? When you're walking around, you're going into a building, and it says, do not touch wet paint. A new law has appeared in my life. And do you know what that law instantly provokes in me? Yeah, I would have walked into that building 100 times and never touched the door. But today, someone said, do not touch the door. And I just cannot stop myself. I wonder if it's still wet, you know. And some of you obviously are fellow sufferers with that particular affliction. That law's supposed to teach me something. All it teaches me is that I'm pretty rubbish at learning my lessons. Just as the Old Testament is supposed to teach us something. But what it teaches us, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, is that we can't keep it. That's his main lesson. We can't keep it. Therefore, we need a Savior. We need saving from that situation. Because if it's really important for us human beings to be right with God, but we can't become right with God, how do you solve that one? How do you crack that nut? Well, the wonderful thing is that God, looking at our weakness and our pathetic inability to keep his law, said, you need a Savior. You need saving. You need rescuing from that situation. Because I want you to be right with me. I love you. You're like lost children, but I want you to come home. But to come home, you've got to be put right with me. How can that? I know. I've got a plan. I'll allow my son to come and live the perfectly right life. He will always be in relationship with me. That vertical relationship will be intact from birth to death and beyond. He will be the perfectly righteous one. And I'll tell you what, if you love him, and if you put your faith in him, and if you try to follow him as best you can, then if you come to him and say, I need a Savior, I need help, here's the deal. I'll put his righteousness on you. I'll take your stains clothes off you, the stains of blowing it and letting people down and hurting yourself, your sin. I'll take that off and I'll give you Jesus's righteous robe. This is the way Paul puts it in Romans. He says, now, apart from the law, righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, this right standing between God and man, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Notice this is apart from the law. That's where Paul starts. It's not now dependent on whether you can keep the laws or not. It's not that they're not good. You know they are good. It's just you can't keep them. The issue is if you want to be right with God, you can know it. You can be assured of the fact that you are right with God because of your faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. You need never doubt it. Jesus stands behind that relationship between you and your God and refuses to move. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't make it. But all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Well, some people think that's good news. I'll leave it for you to think about and make up your own minds. But if you've got a heart to be right with God, then this is the good news. You can be. You can live this life absolutely confident that God is on your side because he's on Jesus' side. And if you've got faith in Jesus, it's given to you. Free gift. So that's the vertical thing. So when Jesus says your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, this is clearly surpassing the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I say this, not my left arm, you know what I mean, this vertical axis, because their righteousness in that axis, the up and down axis, failed. They couldn't keep the laws well enough for long enough to be in a right relationship with God. But Jesus said, there's now a surpassing righteousness which you can be given, free gift, in faith through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a surpassing righteousness. It beats the old form. Yeah, okay, a couple of nods. So what about the other dimension? Surpassing righteousness in the horizontal level. Now, this might appear to be where the problem lies, because, as I've already said, the Pharisees had lots of rules to make sure they lived life right. Do we need more rules to have surpassing? Does surpassing righteousness mean surpassing numbers of laws? What's that all about? Well, just bear with this for a moment. The passage that's on the screen there, that's two bookends. That's the best I could do after hours of searching on Google. The two images of bookends. Because the Sermon on the Mount is written in such a way that most of it sits between two verses that say much the same thing, one of which we're thinking about today. They're like two bookends. This verse we're looking at today, about our righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and another verse that appears in chapter 7, where Jesus says, "So, summing up what's gone before, in everything do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." So at the end, beginning of the passage is saying you're going to have a surpassing righteousness. At the end, he says, this is the summary statement, back to the law and the prophets again. And in between, there are four blocks of teaching where Jesus illustrates what it means to have surpassing righteousness. What does it mean to live at a higher level than the Pharisees? Well, first of all, he goes on through chapter 5 with a number of sort of illustrations of what it means to live a life more righteously than the Pharisees. He talks about faithfulness in marriage and sexual purity. He talks about issues of divorce. He talks about issues of keeping our word. He talks about issues of loving our enemies. And at every point, he says, effectively, you've heard it said, such and such. In other words, the Pharisees and the law, that they've taught you a certain thing. But I say to you, what Jesus is doing, he's scraping the grime that the Pharisees have put on these laws and said, look, this is what it should have looked like. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who despise. You haven't got it. I've got to scrape some of the Pharisaical grime off it so you can see what's really going on here. And what the Pharisees had done to construct their righteousness is that they'd found ways of making God's word mean something other than it did mean so that it softened it for them. They found a way of wriggling out of really what God expected. And Jesus said, if you want to really have a surpassing righteousness, then you've got to take God's word to you as it stands and not try and wriggle out of it. You've got to be willing to obey. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? Jesus said, if you want to be in the kingdom, then you've got to follow the codes of the kingdom. Don't try and wriggle out of it. So surpassing righteousness is a righteousness that says, okay, Lord, if that's what you want, then I'll do it. I won't try and wriggle out of it. Second block, ask the question, who are you trying to impress? Jesus talks about their prayer life is fantastic because they stand in the streets shouting out their prayers, and their fasting is impressive because they look so gaunt and so hungry, and, oh, I've fasted for 3 days. Jesus said, you're doing it to impress people. You're doing the right stuff for the wrong reasons. That's not righteous. That's arrogant. I'm not saying you shouldn't fast. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray. I'm not saying you shouldn't give alms to the poor. But do it from the right heart, or otherwise it kind of nullifies it all. What are you trying to do? Impress people around you, your friends and your followers? Or are you really trying to make contact with your Father in heaven? That's what the law's really all about. And a surpassing righteousness is a righteousness that actually is really set on meeting Father in heaven through giving and prayer and so on, but not about impressing other people. Third block of teaching says, how do you relate to your stuff? That passage in chapter 6, which is all about anxiety. Don't worry about anything, Jesus says. One of the easier commands in Scripture to obey, I've always found. Not. Don't worry about anything, because God's got it all in hand. Look at the birds. They don't look particularly stressed. They're not lying on a therapist's couch. You know, they just think that there'll be something there in the morning and some kind-hearted so-and-so puts out a slab of pudding for them, you know, and they come and peck at it. Yeah, I'm not sure what I meant by that. But you know that passage, don't you? And Jesus said, if you want a surpassing righteousness, then being right with other people is about living generously. It's about living free from anxiety. It's about living a blessing life. It's not about what you can get and becoming anxious about getting a bit more and keeping what you've got. It's about a life that's giving. Simple, generous. And in the final block, he asks, how do you relate to others and to yourself? And he points the fingers at those that judge others and look at the speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye, but miss the whopping great bit of 4x2 in their own eye. They say, that's not righteousness. You might think it's very righteous to say, you know, you really ought to get that sorted out. And if you just did what it said in the Bible, you'd live a much more holy life. It might sound very righteous, but it's not, Jesus said. You've got to have a surpassing righteousness that goes beyond that kind of stuff that condemns other people. You've got to have a righteousness that actually is about concern for your own heart. Deal with the planks in your own eye first.
And all of this is about where we're living from. Are we living from our externals or are we living from our hearts? That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the surpassing righteousness. Not an outward set of display. You remember how Jesus tried to win and impress in that kind of seeker-sensitive way that he had the Pharisees? He said, you lot, you're like whitewashed tombs. You stink on the inside, but you look fine on the outside. That's later in Matthew's gospel. I tried that way of preaching when I was younger, but it doesn't seem to work for some reason. People don't come back another week. But Jesus did risk it with the Pharisees because he recognized that their righteousness was all about outward display, looking right, even impressing themselves by their outward display, feeling that they were doing the right thing because outwardly they're right. But their hearts were not set on pleasing God and loving their neighbor. The great things that Jesus said they should do, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor, they were falling down on both fronts because they were too in love with themselves and wanting to be seen to be right themselves. And so when Jesus talks about surpassing righteousness, he challenges us all those levels. And of course, it wasn't just that Jesus said it, but he lived it. How did Jesus fulfill this? How did Jesus fulfill this dimension of righteousness? This is the way he lived. He lived a life of simplicity. He lived a life that was faithful. He lived a life that loved his enemies. He lived his life that forgave his accusers. He lived the life that he's talking about. He lived the surpassing righteousness so that we could see what it looks like when surpassing righteousness takes root in a human being. He made it possible for us to understand because he didn't just teach it, he lived it. So what does that say about us? As I draw to a close. And the law and the Old Testament. Does it mean we can ignore it now? There have been some people in Christian history who said we need to rip up the Old Testament and just get rid of it because now we're New Testament people. Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish it. Please don't rip it up. What's our relationship with the Old Testament? It is a relationship through Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. Notice at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when he sent his disciples out to make more disciples, what he said to them was, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, because that's how you become a disciple, through baptism. Become a disciple and then teach them to obey everything that the law commands. Did he say that? Some of you don't look like you're sure. I'll put it on the screen. It's not what he says. Supposed to get a reaction there. Okay, he said, go to all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Because Jesus has taken on himself the right to now define to us what the law looks like. His disciples found that a hard lesson to learn. Peter found it a hard lesson to learn. God had to give him a really weird dream about what's clean and unclean now, this side of Jesus. In Acts chapter 10. Nothing's unclean now, Peter. Yeah, but I can't go to the Gentiles because you've told me it says in the law that I can't go to the Gentiles. No, Peter, you still haven't got that, have you? We've redefined purity. Purity is now found in me, not in whether you eat lobsters or not, and whether you visit Gentiles or not. The purity code has all shifted now, Jesus. Purity is found in Jesus Christ. So there's some of us that have been brought up as good Old Testament Christians, you know, we might find we've got to do some of that shifts ourselves, but certainly Jesus' Jewish disciples had to make those shifts. They found it really hard. They had to have a special conference in Jerusalem about it when Paul came back and said, some of the Gentiles are coming to faith. Ah! More hymn books being dropped. Gentiles can't come to faith. Why not? Because they're Gentiles. And Jesus is Jewish. And our tradition is Jewish. And our scriptures are Jewish. And they had to have a bit of a conversation about, therefore, what of their Jewish scriptures do they have to impose on the Gentiles? And you can read it in Acts chapter 15, you probably know it by heart anyway, but if you read it, the staggering thing is, what a very short list they chose, and what wasn't included on the list. Because they were working out, as they went, on the hoof, what it meant for Jesus to have been the fulfillment of their scriptures, and that now, the way to live life is to view those scriptures through the lens of Jesus Christ and to receive their truth through his fulfillment of them. Paul, a Jewish Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he described themselves, he said, when I go to places, you know, I'm not too hung up on whether the people I'm talking to are Jewish or not, because I can do the Jewish thing. I can keep Jewish vows and have my head shaved and keep Sabbath and all of that. And when I go to the Gentiles, I can do the Gentile thing. I can eat pork and I can eat idol food and stuff. You know, I can do either of those things because they're not the thing now. They're not the thing now. I can be all things to all men in order to win some, he says. To those under the law, Jews, I became like one under the law. Although, he says, I myself am not under the law. So as to win those under the law. But to those not having the law, Gentiles, I became like one not having the law. And now listen to this. Though I am not free from God's law, it's not been abolished, but I am under Christ's law. The fulfillment of the law. Paul understood now that his allegiance was to Jesus and his fulfillment of the law, but he himself, although a Jewish Jew of the Jews, wasn't under the law. He could act as though he was under the law, but he actually says there, I'm not under the law, but I am under Christ's law. It's not that there isn't any law. Anything goes now. But I'm under Christ's law because my heart is to win those for Christ. So, let me just finish with one final slide. Just drawing out some of the three thoughts. Don't worry, it's really quick. How do we handle the Old Testament with all of that in mind? Well, the first thing is, let it become your teacher if you need a teacher still to drive you to Christ. If you read the Old Testament and you thought, I can't keep all this lot, I can't get it, then let it drive you. Let it be that teacher, that school teacher, that guardian that brings you to Christ again. Maybe even this morning and say, Jesus, actually, I can't do it all, but I do need a Savior. I can't keep all the laws to be right with God, but I do want to be right with God. Jesus, would you become my righteousness again? When we read the Old Testament as Christians, what it does for me anyway is it keeps driving back to Jesus, saying, boy, do I need a Savior. Thank you that you're the one. Let the Lord teach you how much you need a Savior. Secondly, when you read it, let Jesus interpret it. When you read your Old Testament, unless you found Jesus there, doubt you've really understood it. Find out where Jesus' fingerprints are on that bit of Scripture. And if you can't do that, well, think about it some more. Talk with some friends. Ask Paul, because he knows everything. And try and work out, where's Jesus in this? Because if the whole thing is fulfilled in him, then there's got to be some points of reference in the whole thing. Remember the Emmaus Road? He showed them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And thirdly, lest we think this is an intellectual exercise or a spiritual exercise, live it like Jesus. When you found Jesus there, then obey it. If it doesn't make you live more like Jesus, then you probably definitely haven't understood it. If it makes you more judgmental than Jesus, or more critical than Jesus, or more religious than Jesus, then you probably haven't quite understood it yet. So keep looking at it, keep reading it, love it, cherish it, but understand that its fulfillment is in Jesus. He didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the richness of your word, and that you haven't left us clueless to try and work out how to follow you, but you've given us Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand how the fullness of your dealings with humankind are now focused in Jesus. How he is the meeting place between earth and heaven. He is the sacrificial system that deals with our sins. He is the truth that guides our lives. He is the return from exile that brings us home. He's the sacrificial lamb that takes away all of our guilt. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you that our righteousness is now found in his righteousness. And we can say, thank you, Father, that we can boldly approach your throne with nothing standing between us and you, because you see us through the lens of Jesus Christ. And I pray as we continue to reflect, Father, on this passage of Scripture, this wonderful, rich, challenging passage of Scripture, that you'd help us to keep finding Jesus there, and that you'd allow the words that we read and study and think about, Lord, to shape us into those who don't just live right with you, but live right with one another. Show us what it means, Lord, to be kingdom people, deeply in love with our God and deeply serving our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, I just pray that your word would become alive in us, would encourage us, would shape us, would change us. Holy Spirit, would you get behind the word of God in our hearts and just set it afire again? Help us to burn for Jesus and to burn like Jesus, I pray, as we go out this week onto our front lines. And we pray, Lord, that despite what we know about ourselves, you would use us to bring others to know you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.